Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. I don't know about you guys, but I have definitely appreciated the little bit warmer weather. Amen?
Amen.
Even the sun today. We're in that strange season where it's cold outside, but then you get into your car and the sun has heated up the car through the window. There's a little bit more daylight. I don't know about you guys, but I was definitely affected by losing that hour of sleep. I even tried to go to bed earlier, and it still felt harder to get up this morning. But for many of us, the time change, the warmer weather, the more sunlight that's happening outside means one thing and one thing only. Baseball is back. And for every team, right now is the best time to be a fan of your team. Or maybe not the Yankees. But at least for now, you can say it's a great time to be a Mets fan, or it's a great time to be a Yankees fan. Why? Because there's hope in how the future season will go. But can I just say to you, like, being a sports fan is almost like being in a bad relationship, isn't it? You invest so much time in watching games. You learn the new players' stats that were acquired over the winter. You buy the new gear only to be let down and hurt when your season comes crashing to an end. And for some teams, that will be the middle of the season. But your team doesn't make it to the playoffs. And maybe you're not a sports fan today. But one thing's true of all of us. We've all felt the sting of a relationship that doesn't work out the way we thought. And even worse, most of us have felt the sting of sin in a relationship. And one of the worst things that happens when sin is present in a relationship is the uncertainty of the future of that relationship. We might feel frozen and not know what to do next. This person that sinned against me, should I cut them out of my life? That's certainly the message of today. Or should I forgive them? Maybe you would even be asking, will our relationship ever be the same? With this in mind, I want to invite you to stand one more time if you're able for a reading from the Word of God. Genesis chapter 45. Starting in verse 1, it says this. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. He wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said to them, "I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have.' Therefore, I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them, and that his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come down. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What I hope to expose to you this morning from this particular text is essentially 2 things. First, God has a plan for sin. And second, God has a plan for the future. In the first 15 verses, I think we see God's plan for sin in the life of Joseph and his brothers. What we see here right away is that Joseph was sinned against by his brothers in a way that is almost greater than we can imagine. They planned to murder him, but instead they sold him into slavery. All over their jealousy about some dreams God had given Joseph. And in the previous chapters, Joseph has opportunity to return evil for evil. He could take his revenge on his brothers for their sin, but instead he tests them. The previous tests were Joseph's attempt to learn one thing. Do my brothers hate the only brother who wasn't involved in the sin? Benjamin. Do they hate Benjamin, and do they hate our father? And this is a question that many of us may have asked in our lives, especially when we've been sinned against. Has the person who sinned against me, have they had a change of heart? And Joseph's emotional response at the beginning of chapter 45 seems to indicate that he does believe. He is convinced that they have had a change of heart. But verses 5 through 8 cause us to wrestle with what I think are 2 almost impossible ideas to reconcile. How do I, and here it is, poses a question. How do our sinful actions and God's plan work harmoniously? How do our sinful behaviors, how do our sinful actions work inside of the plan of a God who is perfectly holy and a God who hates sin? Let me encourage you as we move into this conversation to focus on the same thing that Joseph focused on. Instead of focusing on the details of how this works, it appears to me that Joseph focuses on God's divine intervention and not the difficulty of this issue. Bavinck, in his theology book, says it this way: when God allows sin to continue, he directs it and ultimately makes it subservient to the fulfillment of his counsel. And with the focus firmly on God's control over even the sin of his brothers against him, Joseph can say one of the most mind-blowing things that we've heard in Genesis. He says, "You didn't send me, God sent me before you to preserve life. It wasn't that your sin committed against me is primarily what sent me to Egypt with your sinful actions, but God working out his greater plan to save your life." And I have to think, though, that Joseph must have been tempted to take revenge on his brothers, or at least be bitter against them for the sin that they committed. But what Joseph seems to recognize time and time again is that God's plan is greater than how Joseph feels, and it's even greater than the sin of his brothers. Let me just say it to you this way. God has actually freed Joseph, and in fact, has actually freed us from past sins committed against us with the knowledge that he directs those sins to accomplish his will. Maybe a little example or illustration is helpful here. As many of you know, my sons and I, we practice Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. And one of the elements that Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu has adopted is from this art called Judo. Anybody familiar with Judo at least a little bit? You've all seen it in movies. Judo, when you see it in a movie, is often when someone attacks the good guy and he uses their momentum to accomplish a big throw, tosses them in the air, slams them on their head, whatever it is. But what's happening is in Judo, they're actually using the attacker's energy oftentimes to execute the move. And let me just say to you, in this particular text, it appears to me that God might be the greatest, and in fact is, not might be, he is the greatest cosmic judo practitioner in the universe. He's using the sinful attacker's energy to execute his move. And in fact, God knew what the brothers were going to do before they even did it. And let me just say to you, God knew that you would be sinned against before you were sinned against. And he has the power to redirect that sin to accomplish his will. And Joseph, in verses 7 and 8, repeats this again. He says of his brother's sin, "God sent me, not you." And in recognizing that it is God who's in control the whole time, Joseph, in particular, in verses 5 and 7 through 9 of chapter 45, describes himself as God's agent four different times. And in fact, this idea of God sending him becomes the platform before how God describes himself to his people going forward. Maybe you're familiar with this in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Moses is asking a question of God before he's sent to Egypt. He says, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to him, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" This situation here, very clearly seen in Genesis 45, again in Exodus 3, is one of a multitude of instances that we see in the scripture where God is the author of events. Not that God is author of sin, but God has the power to direct and redirect sin to accomplish his will. Passages like Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 6, or Amos chapter 3, verse 6. But let me say to you, if you have any doubt about God being able to redirect sin to accomplish his mission, his will, look no farther than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God redirecting the sinful acts of sinful men to accomplish his will has its pinnacle at the cross of Calvary. This is said in a multitude of different ways, but in particular in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28. We're reminded there of to the extent that this happened. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." He's describing the unlawful murder of Jesus Christ for sins that he did not commit. And he's listing all of those who were involved, all sinful men. But this controlling of events, this controlling of sinful actions, not only has an effect on us in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but even for those of us who are not Jewish who now claim Yahweh as their Father. The sin of rejecting Jesus Christ by the Jews opened the door for us as the Gentiles to be adopted into the family of God. In Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, it says this. Paul says, "I am now speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Let me try and say it to you this way. Joseph was sold into slavery, but he was never really a slave. Because you can actually only have one master. And when we trust God in every circumstance of our life, including times that we've been sinned against, we experience a type of freedom that only God can give. This freedom enables what we see here in this passage. Let me say to you, there are two major things that we're seeing happen in this passage. Forgiveness and reconciliation. We have to entrust sin, the times that we've been sinned against, to God and seek reconciliation. You see, God's plan for sin is to actually grant to us forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ. We've been given forgiveness and been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ so that we too might extend that forgiveness and reconciliation, especially to other Christians. Now, let's make sure that we understand and we're defining forgiveness and reconciliation so we're on the same page. Forgiveness means to no longer hold sin against the person who sinned against you. Whew. That's tough, isn't it? Forgiveness means to no longer hold sin against the person who sinned against you. Reconciliation is a change in the relationship between two people. If you think forgiveness is hard, reconciliation, I would say, is twice as hard. But let me say it to you this way. Forgiveness can be one-sided. You can extend forgiveness to someone, and they might not receive it. But our call is to forgive them whether they receive it or not. But what cannot be one-sided is reconciliation. Reconciliation takes both parts to have a change of heart to cause a change in the relationship between two people. But here's where it starts to get tough. Because we must ask ourselves, do we believe forgiveness and reconciliation are Christian virtues for us, or just for that guy over there? You see, it's one thing to sit here in this warm, beautiful room and sing praises to God and talk about forgiveness and reconciliation that we've been extended from Jesus Christ. It's another thing to walk out those doors and practice forgiveness and reconciliation. To think that forgiveness and reconciliation and believe that forgiveness and reconciliation is something that God is calling you to and not just this other guy. Reconciliation in this passage looks like Joseph loving his brothers by helping them in their moment of need. And it is possible that they would reject his attempts to reconcile with him. And I would be foolish to pose and say to you forgiveness and reconciliation or something that we're called to without addressing the concerns you might even have inside of it. If you attempt to forgive someone and attempt to reconcile with them, what is the number one concern that you might have? Will they sin against me again? Right? Amen or oh me? Are you with me here? Is that at the top of your list? Can I just say to you that the forgiveness and reconciliation that God extends us allows us to also trust that future interaction to God? That we would see his control of all things, that we would extend forgiveness to someone and attempt to reconcile with them, trusting that it is inside of God's plan. That I am so convinced that God is who he explains himself to be, that I see him as so glorious, that I would navigate into a potentially difficult situation with the goal of bringing God glory by doing what he's called me to do. But we'll be kidding ourselves if we talk about this like it doesn't have a cost to it. But brothers and sisters, when we look upon the cross of Jesus Christ, when we see the price that he paid for our sin, when we see what he is actively doing for us right now, is it too little for him to ask us to trust him? Is it too little for us to act in forgiveness and reconciliation? We must entrust even sin to the plan of God and seek to obey his word in seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. But not only in this passage do we see God's plan for sin, we see God's plan for the future. Verse 10 in this passage told us that it was Joseph's plan to bring his family to Goshen so they could be near and he could take care of them. But what we see even in this passage is that God has a greater plan than Joseph's plan. Pharaoh hears the news that Joseph plans to bring his family to Egypt, to Goshen, and he's pleased with it. He's so pleased that he instructs Joseph to send his brothers with all the provisions and means of transportation to get their now aged father and return to live in the best lands and have the best Egypt has to offer. And the brothers go back to their father, and needless to say that Jacob is a little shocked. He's so shocked that at first he doesn't believe the news. He doesn't believe that the son that he loved the most, the son that he thought was dead, is now alive. Could you imagine for a second what it would feel like if you found out someone who you loved, who you thought had passed away, was still alive? And they're not just alive, but they have risen to the highest office possible in Egypt. That would be hard to believe at first, wouldn't it? But as soon as this truth hits Jacob, As soon as that truth hit us, how quickly would we climb into that wagon and head to see them? Amen? But isn't this the central message of the gospel? The Son of God, who did great works and was loved by many on earth, was killed by his brothers. But he isn't dead, he's alive. Amen? And you can go see him as well. But you must believe that he is alive. You must believe that Jesus was sent by God for our preservation. He was sent to die, and on that cross he did die, but God didn't let him stay dead. He raised him from the dead, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, doing exactly what 1 Peter 1:3 through 5 that we read earlier says. Isn't this amazing? To know that God is actively working for sinners like us. That he's provided everything that we need. That God's plan for the future includes greater provision than we can imagine. But the difficulty in the midst of that is being content with how God chooses to use our life. Because we can be tempted to run to this end of the story and see Joseph in this position that he's in and forget about the many years that he spent slugging it out in prison. Or the many years that he spent in Potiphar's house as a slave. And I can't promise you that your life is going to work out the way that you think it should. But what I can promise you is that in Jesus Christ, you will have all the hope and the optimism that comes with knowing God is in control and we can trust God's plan for the future. This particular passage is mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 contains a sermon preached by Stephen that doesn't seem to turn out so hot for Stephen. He preaches, starting out in Acts 7, verse 9, about the brothers' jealousy for Joseph. And then in verse 37, he talks about how their fathers rejected Moses initially when he came to Egypt. He talks about their idolatry in verses 40 and 41 of the nation when they left Egypt. He talks about all the great works that God had done, and yet those who were chosen by God, the nation of Israel, they still rejected Jesus. And at these words of Stephen, the religious leaders of the day, those that were present to hear this message, are enraged because they realize the sermon that he's preaching is about them and their rejection of God's plan. But there's these things that happen in Scripture that happen to people that seem to work out in an amazing way that they never know how they're going to work out. Because do you remember how Acts chapter 7 ends? There's a man named Saul who's holding the coats for those who stoned Stephen to death. That man, Saul, becomes who we know as Paul. He hears the gospel preached from Stephen, and God uses him in an incredible way as a result of God's life-transforming power. But Stephen doesn't know that Saul becomes Paul. But Stephen is trusting God's sovereignty by striving to be obedient to God by preaching his word, even though it costs him his life. I think the same call from Genesis 45 and Acts 7 is the same call for us today. That we must entrust our future to God by living according to his word. If you're like me, sometimes I'm tempted to not be obedient to God's word because I'm afraid how it will affect the future. Because we know that sometimes doing the right thing might come at a cost. Doing the right thing might affect my future in a way that I won't like. But I want to spend a moment building up your theology of God, to prepare you for this moment in which you're called to obedience, and you have to entrust your future to a God that is sovereign. And what I've been thinking about is the fact that we use this word sovereign often, and I'm kind of afraid that it's become a throwaway word, like the phrase God's glory. Like, what does that even mean? And I'm concerned that sovereignty might have fallen into the same category. That sometimes we don't conceptualize the sovereignty of God in terms of theological truths that we might already know. And I'm going to need a little help from you guys, my kids in the Wednesday night classes. Are you guys with me? Are you paying attention? Do you remember the omnis of God? What does omni mean? Do you remember? It's real simple. What did you say? Someone said it. It means all. And so when you have the three omnis of God, you have all and then something about the character of God. There's three of them. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his omniscience. Which means he's all-powerful, omnipotence. Omniscience means he's all-knowing, and omnipresence means he's present everywhere. Is this too much? Are you with me here? Is it getting hot in here? Do we need to like get up and do some jumping jacks and get our blood flowing? But you've heard us say our theology leads to doxology. What we believe about God leads to our worship of God. And so we need to have as much information as we can in this knowledge of who God is, so that we're motivated to obey, to worship God when the time comes. And so here's how the omnis of God and the sovereignty of God works together. The omnis of God facilitate the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is his control over everything. But if one of the three omnis is not present, the sovereignty of God falls apart. If God is not all-powerful, he doesn't have the ability to control the circumstances, including when you're sinned against. If he's not all-powerful, he cannot be sovereign. And if he is not everywhere, if he's not omnipresent, he can't be present in your circumstance and my circumstance to control the circumstance to his glory. You tracking? All right, was that too much? Yes, no, you're here. And he can't know the details of your life and the details of my life and all the details of the universe if he's not omniscient, all-knowing. The omnis of God facilitate the sovereignty of God. His control and knowledge and presence over all things work itself out in his sovereignty. And his omnis enable his sovereignty, and his sovereignty enables our forgiveness and reconciliation. Do you see how that fits together? If you can trust that God is in control of all circumstances, you can be obedient to him in situations that are very difficult to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation, because you can trust that an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God has all of the circumstances under control to work them out for his glory and your good, so you can trust him. This is how theology motivates doxology. What you know about God is actually worked out in your worship in everyday life as you obey his word and show your love for him. We have to be convinced, brothers and sisters, that God has the future under control. That he has the ways in which you might be sinned against in the future under control. And that he has plans to bless us in greater ways than we can even imagine under his control. But what he wants from us is obedience. What he wants from us is to respond in circumstances where we've been sinned against with forgiveness and reconciliation. And friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's extending to you in Jesus Christ the ability to be forgiven of your sin. And a relationship that was broken between us and God by our sin, to be reconciled, to be changed, the whole relationship to be changed from enemy of God as a sinner to child of God as a saint. This message of the gospel is being extended to you today. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Word says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us from being sinners, and to change the very relationship that we have between Him. But brother and sister, today, as an act of worship, as an act of love to God, under the security of His sovereignty, He is calling us to forgiveness and reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Christ has already died for us to be reconciled with God, but also with each other. We've been extended forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ, but not just for the purpose of our relationship with Him, but our purpose with our relationship with each other. So let us walk and the forgiveness and reconciliation that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that we worship a God that can call us to do very hard things, but calls us to do those things with the understanding that You have everything under control. That our future is secure in You. That our today is secure in You. Lord, help us to be known as a people. Help us as the church here at Crossbridge to be known for our willingness to forgive and reconcile. Help us to be known as people who have a forgiving nature that You gave us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm asking today that for each of us, if there is a relationship that has been damaged by sin, that You would do a work in our heart, the work that only You can do, to soften our hearts so that we would, in Christ, extend forgiveness to the one who has sinned against us. Lord, help us, though, to not just extend forgiveness, but to bring forgiveness into reconciliation. That in You, we would strive to repair relationships that might have been broken for years. Lord, I'm asking today for those who have been sinned against to not just change their heart, to soften their heart towards the person who sinned against them, but to change the other person's heart as well. That You would allow a reconciliation to happen that is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit by the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us today to have a greater vision of You. Help us to see how powerful You truly are, that You really do know everything, that You are all powerful, that You are everywhere. There is no corner of our life that is hidden from You. No part of our life that is too distant that it can't be reached by Your power. Lord, help us to believe and hold on to this truth so that we're motivated to love You more and more and to show our love by being obedient to Your word. We ask You to help us with that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.